I invite you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21, we're going to start in verse 1. And if you'd like to, we'll close out tonight in chapter 22, so even when I'm done reading what we're going to read, if you want to keep your finger there or mark your page, you'll just be ahead of the game at that point. Revelation chapter 21. Now, I have this cited out of the New American Standard Version. I apologize if that's not the same that you have. Starting in verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning, or crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Would you pray with me as I begin this evening? Lord, so often we need to hear so many things in our lives about your gospel and about your word. We need to hear things in the past that you've done. We need to hear about what you are doing. And tonight I am here with a message to remind us of what you will do. We need to hear it all. And so God, as I attempt to open your word here and share all that you have purchased and promised and guaranteed, I pray you would help me to do that. Holy Spirit, help me to convey the blessing that this is to me and I know will be to them this evening. God, thank you for this time together in your word, and I just pray that you would be honored and that your people would be edified and blessed in our time together as we come together to pray and to sing and to consider your word this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. So family, this is a forward glance. What we just read in Revelation 21 is looking ahead. John was given this revelation that God the Father is said to have given to God the Son to give to John, and John, with angelic witness bearing to him, delivers the revelation, and we have this little snippet of it that we've read that looks forward to a day to come. Now, if you know your Bibles, you know that in the first two chapters of the Bible, you have creation, Genesis 1 and 2. In the last two chapters, in Revelation 21 and 22, you have a sort of a bookend in the whole of Scripture, where the world is created, it is perfect, you have God and his first man and woman, and then the fall comes in chapter 3, and everything between chapter 3 and the end of Revelation 20 is something else in between. And 21 and 22, again, like bookends, looks ahead to a consummated, recreated promise of a new heaven and a new earth. Again, at the end of verse 5 of what we read, Behold, I am making all things new. John is given this, and we are shown this. And you know, when the visions that John had were so phenomenal on the island he's on, you know, when he looked up and saw that 100-degree rock in the middle of the water there, he probably, you know, where'd that go? But he was shown the future. He was shown things, right? Revelation, it looks back, it looks ahead. It's this amazing revelation of Christ over his church, and all that it means to the church is we won't obviously touch much of that tonight, won't be able to, but there's something here I want to remind us of, and the gospel's fullness, seen in full only at the end. Friends, this is God's fix of everything. The gospel in its fullness is God's fix of everything. It affects us individually and everything collectively. Christ came for his sheep, yes, but it's a mission far bigger than any one of us sheep. Okay? It's very healthy to consider the breadth of Jesus' work sometime, because it humbles us. You know, a few months ago, I just moved to Florida. My family and I, as Jeff said, were a retiring military family, and we knew we wanted to come back to Florida. It's where we met, 18 years ago now. And we come back, and I'm caught in a lightning storm in Plant City. And I tell you, I was recording something, and it struck within, it looked like 100 feet away. I could almost feel my hair kind of standing up, and I said, oh, Lord, I'll become a monk. You remember Martin Luther's story? You might, some of that, but I mean, you get low when you get into something powerful, you get into something big. You look at an ocean, you look at a mountain range sometime, and it does something in us when we behold it, and it can be very humbling to think of the gospel, not just, and I'm not going to take away from this, what Jesus did for any one of us. Because if the gospel isn't real in us, it's not, it doesn't apply, right? So I'm not going to take away from that tonight, but when you step back and consider the breadth of it, that's what I'm going to try to do. And it's very good. It's very humbling. It can bring us to a place of worship and praise and understanding. Revelation, just what we read above, that little part, is the gospel cosmically, if you will. It's a big picture. And here's the gospel individually. And in Jesus' own words, here is the good news, which is gospel. John chapter 5, verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes in me, the one who sent me, has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. I mean, that's the gospel individually for anybody in this room. There is a day of judgment appointed, and if God's commandments were the standard, and they are, by which we would be judged, he's convicted me of how badly that would go for me. If his justice fell on me, he's shown me by grace that wouldn't go well. And I hear Jesus, I believe, I have the gospel, I have deliverance from that day. Okay, then we can, whatever else. So there's the cosmic size of the gospel. And then individually, each member, each person in the body, in the church, delivered from judgment is individually what it means to each and every one of us. So like the finish line of a 20-mile ruck march, wherever you are in life tonight, if you can see that line at the end, you go, okay, whatever, okay, I can finish, I can do. And the gospel is always that in our lives whenever we see it. So no matter where life has you tonight, if you have come to Christ for righteousness, you have everything. You will literally inherit the very earth. Part of what I'm going to talk to you about tonight. You will literally inherit the very earth. Now, if you're not a Christian here tonight, please consider what I'm saying and why. And we'd love to talk with you about it if you'd like to talk anytime. But how could or why would God accept the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf? Again, big picture. And I want to preach about this here. And I'll not exhaust the matter, of course. But what purpose is there in the triune God to share Jesus' righteousness with us? Now, there are many reasons, of course. His justice, his holiness, his promises, his love. We could talk about many things and why God has done it this way and made the way through Christ for sinners to be delivered. But perhaps the heart of it, and not one we hear very often, but we just read about in Revelation, is this, and I'm asking you to tune in on this with me here tonight, because Jesus will actually make everything right. He will actually make everything right. Now, that should be a fear to no one who loves him, but a dread to all who don't. Jesus, we say, will literally do away with the fall. He'll do away with what happened in Adam, in sin, in Satan, in the world, the fall. The curse will be lifted. He will remove that curse. We say this, we talk about this all the time. 100% true. Can anyone answering for their own sin ever do that? Can anyone ever truly take back a sin? Once it's committed, can it, even if they could, like if you could make restitution with someone else, maybe even someone else in this room against whom you've sinned, if you could take it back, what about the God against whom the Bible says all sin is primarily committed? When I sin against God and I sin against my neighbor, and it's always in that order, even if I don't see it that way. What do I do with that? What do I do with sin? And get this. looking ahead to all Christ will do, we can see that he will sit at the same table with both victims and the victimized in glorified flesh. He bought that place. He set that table before himself in the presence of many former enemies. There will be no more sin and no more sinner in the new heaven and the new earth. What was lost in Eden will be more than restored universe-wide. Why do I say more than restored? Because the first creation was made mutable. It could fall, and it did. The new heaven and the new earth will not be made mutable. It'll be made immutable. It will be unchanging. And so the restoration is far more than just sort of going back to where we were. It's something far beyond that was in the mind of God from before the beginning. The cross is not plan B with God. Plan A was Adam and Eve forever with a bunch of kids in the garden. Shoot, that didn't work out. Let's do, no, I don't like C. Let's do B. So the plan and the restoration that we look forward to is even better. It's even bigger. Now we have Galatians 3:28. You don't have to turn there with me tonight, but if you'd like to, you can. We have already in Christ today on this Thursday evening, Galatians 3:28, where there's neither slave nor free, etc., male and female, all one in Christ. We have that. But it gets even bigger in passages like Colossians 3:11. Where we read, there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. Scythians? The Scythians were a nomadic and notoriously savage warring tribe among all the barbarian nations, quote unquote, barbarian nations. They sit at the table, Paul said, even now. So it's not just like the little picadillos between believers, right? Like the things that we all see in our life. Your father may have been put to death by someone at the table that Christ has invited to that table. Now, again, there's a reconciliation we're looking ahead to right now, but this is, there's no separation any longer. Do you know what they did to my people? Do you know what happened? Yeah, there's no Scythian anymore. You've got to have a real work to proclaim that. You've got to have something more than sentiment. You've got to have something more than a mantra or a motto or a, you know, a, what do they call that, a letterhead on our document. Say, that really grips me. That may be great, and that may help a people group come together, but what Jesus has done in reality transcends it all, and that's what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel. It even brings a barbarian warring tribesman to the table. It breaks him or her, changes them, brings them to the table, and sits them with perhaps even descendants of those who'd been wronged by them. And one preacher said it well when he said, until we accept the Son and the Father's offer of Him, we will continue to offer our own sons on the battlefields. In Christ, we are already new creatures, but what's to come is clearly spoken of in Scripture as being the fullness of that new life that we've been given. So we already have, you may have heard it called the now and the not yet. It's a great phrase. We now have things, but we don't yet have everything. And we need to hear about the now. We need to know the now. We need to look to the past and see what God has done. And so we have this track record of God in 1,500 years of recorded history before Jesus is even incarnate as God gave. And yeah, we need all that so that when we hear the promises of God today, we see what He's done. So we look to the past. We consider the present. And tonight, I just want to talk about looking to the future. That part, and what Scripture says about what we have in fellowship and in the Holy Spirit right now will be subsumed by something even greater. And that's what the gospel's plan always was. So you look around you in the world, do you think that this is it? That Jesus is done? This is the finished work entirely? There's no way. It's not yet. Do we know that we have to wait to see it in its fullness? I want to remind you tonight, we need to look to the future past what we call the second advent, Jesus' second coming. The first was his birth in Bethlehem. That is the first advent or the first coming of the Messiah. And the Bible is very clear that there will be a second that won't look like the first, but it hasn't come yet. This is very clear in Scripture. So here we are this Thursday night in between two comings. And we're there. And the gospel always included all of this. And we're just reading something from John tonight about what he will do and making all things new and considering this. But it was always in the mind of God. In Romans 8, verses 20 and 21, we read, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." This is not finished yet. We have a now, we have a deliverance. When Christ said it is finished, we know that the work of redemption was carried out. And by the way, I love that he said that before he even went to the cross. I mean, what do you do with that? I finished the works. And the work for which he came yet wasn't even done? Because it's so sure it's going to get done. Like you could say, like my theologians talk about his active and passive righteousness, and that's very true. So he'd finished all the works, and now he passively is going to be led to slaughter, and that is another work that wasn't yet done. So he's saying, I did all the other works, but that's all done now. Here comes this other work. Amen. But it's going to happen, and he says that I finished the works, and we can marvel at that and see how sure and gracious God has been to do this. But the work is not finished yet. You look around the world and you see it. Satan has been bound, but not yet crushed. Okay? None of us are delivered from the presence of sin. We're delivered from the penalty, but not the presence and the effect oftentimes of it. So Christ has done and finished, and we use words like that for a reason. We know what that means, but I'm saying the gospel looks ahead cosmically to something so much even bigger. What we still await in this is that city with foundations that even our father Abraham looked forward to, we're told, in Hebrews 11, verse 10. It is that reward in the kingdom to come for which Moses bore Christ's reproach. Same chapter, verse 26, Hebrews 11. This is that true Sabbath rest in Christ we entered into already by faith, but yet are all directed to look ahead to as well. This is when we enter into our full conformity to Christ. The end for which God redeemed you or me is conformity to the image of Christ. And in the end of every believer is this word we call glorification, this resurrection unto eternal life that believers will receive. And we enter into this fullness of conformity, this eternal life that was paid for at Calvary, but in our lives differently. And should the Lord return tonight, we'd all taste of something together. But if he doesn't, we may die at different times, right, throughout the next X years. We will one day all be perfected. One day. It's not yet. We eat at the Lord's table as often as we do to what? Remember his death while we look ahead to his coming. So as often as you do this in remembrance of me until I come again, right? We were baptized to proclaim the realities of life both in him now and looking ahead to the fullness of what's to come. So I was raised up knowing and saying to the world, I was crucified with Christ. He already justified me, delivered me from one place to another. That's all done, but I also look ahead to a physical resurrection with him. So it's looking back to what I have now, have been given, and it's looking ahead to what he will give down the road. Considering the size of the atonement, however, shows us that it's more than just what God did for us. And this is healthy. The gospel is what God did for all of us who believe. Yes, but even more than that, it's what God did for God. And not just over the world as we know it, saints, but, and here's the key tonight, as it one day will be. To reign, to rule, to give the grace, to give of himself to us. What God did in Christ was to justify that over people like us. It's big. The gospel is a worldwide gospel. And people have asked me, like, other people of other faith, they seem to love God, and what do you say of them? And this was asked of, you know, pick your religious group. I know the one that was asked that day, as if Christianity began in America. Right? As if it's an American thing or something. The gospel goes and it changes people and it changes whole nations. The nations that are considered of this tradition, this faith tradition, it was imported like seed from without and sown in the ground. And like we talked about the missions conference this month and all the work, that work's not done. All the sowing in the nations, all the work, all the gospel that is still going has gone already to all four corners of the earth, but needs to go in new generations all the time. That work is still ongoing, but this is a worldwide gospel. The universal scope of the need for righteousness shows us the size of the cleansing work that Christ has done. The gospel is a world-shaping thing, and it is huge. God ordained, as far as I can tell from Scripture, that justice be purchased by man, the same who sinned. And it was. As Adam represents fallen man, Jesus, who is called the last Adam, 1 Corinthians 15:45, now represents the other. We are all in one of these two groups. All of humanity is either in Adam or in Christ. The headship, the groups, the categories, the jurisdictions, all of these things. There's only two groups, and we are all in one or the other. Only God can number the souls that he'll redeem, but Jesus is the propitiation for them all. This is the heart of 1 John 2:2, where the apostles write, he is the propitiation not for our sins only, but also for those of the whole world. Saints from every tribe and tongue pictured in Revelations chapter 5 and 7, all saved by one offering. That's the scope of this thing. So if you've ever seen that picture again in Revelation that John gives, and he didn't even take a schwack at the number. He says it's just like thousand. There's other times he gives numbers of like fallen angels, a couple hundred million. He gives you a number. He talks about 144,000, which I believe is a symbolic term. He gives you numbers at all these times and ways. But when it comes to that group that he's shown worshiping the Lamb, saying you redeemed us from every tribe, tongue, and nation by your blood, which the book of Acts teaches us, the blood that was shed was God's blood. So we know who Jesus is. Like, by your blood, you redeemed us from every tribe, tongue, and nation. John isn't even given, like nobody can number it. It's so large. That's what God is doing. There's your gospel. There's the size of this thing. And every single one in that group needed one thing from God, and it was righteousness. And they got it even before Jesus came, by the way, looking forward. And then we look back to his coming. They got it from Jesus. They got his righteousness given to them. Universal problem, universal solution. And all will have a new world in the gospel's fullness to dwell in. Every one of them. A new world. We'll get there. We're getting there. I got what, like 3 hours tonight, right? Why are you laughing? It's not 3 hours? It's as if that new world to come is a mortgage for which only Jesus qualifies. Anybody a mortgage? Like death note, I'm going to pay on this thing till I die. It's a literal term. Jesus alone could qualify for that mortgage that he's bringing, a new earth, a new heaven. I wrote some of this out, so bear with me. And Jesus' works being planned from before the foundation of the world by the triune God to atone for sinners does not just bring any single offender from red to black in the ledger of his justice, though it does. If any creature ever asks God, how dare you forgive them? How dare you bring in the new creation for them? A new heaven, a new earth? God's justified answer is, have you considered what Jesus did? That is enough. For the triune God, Jesus' atonement is able to literally bring in a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. The cross is his own perfect justification for doing it. And saints, not just for what's done in our sin to cover it and looking past, but for all that will be in that heaven, in that earth, this cross. How much bigger is the atonement than we often consider? But all that is what we're proclaiming when we invite someone to let Jesus into the courtroom with them while they enter their guilty plea. So, you see, when you look at it with that one individual to whom you're speaking, as I said, if the gospel's not real with any one of us, it's not real in the big picture either. So we always remember that, and we always should. But when I ask someone, or rather when I announce Christ rose again from the dead, here's the good news. He rose. Now repent and believe the good news. I'm inviting any individual sinner who's awaiting a day of court to bring all of that that he's done on their behalf. That big picture that purchased a new earth, like in the triune God, this was the deal. He bought it. The mortgage, he owns it now. I'm inviting any one wretched, foul sinner that would be nothing but destroyed by a holy God to bring all of that to bear on their sin. This is not some system whereby you deliver yourself by doing your best. This is not moral bootstraps. This is not self-righteousness. Who could do this? Who can bring? Okay, I got it. You might, you know, pay my fine. That's what Jesus does on the cross. He pays the fine for the law that I broke. I can understand that individually, but is the gospel not bigger than just me? Like me in the courtroom today, like, is it not more than that? Some people have that adage, and I'm sorry, I don't like it, where people say things like, if God had a wallet, your photo would be in it. If God had a refrigerator, your magnet, your picture would be right on there, sweetie. I get where people are coming from with that, and I know he loves us, and I know it's precious and maybe far more intimate than most of us have ever tasted. But it's so much bigger than me. It's so much bigger than me. People say, if you were the only person on earth, Jesus would have died just for you. I say, amen, but that wasn't the plan, okay? That wasn't the plan. That's all I'm saying. He would have, maybe. Okay, maybe. We go there. I know it. I got you. But the plan was always Revelation 7, a group so large. God knows the number, but he says, John, don't even try. Don't even try to take a guess. Jesus' atonement, get this, follow me here. I'm still building up to something. This is the introduction. Jesus' atonement, not figuratively or metaphorically, actually procures new hearts. Truly changed eternal lives from the very day regeneration is seen. Romans 8:1 says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature, right? All things have passed away. The old is gone. The new has come. That leads to eternal glory where the work is fully done, glorified, the end of it all, conformed to the image of Christ. Like literal, actual, glorified hearts, that's what he bought. Seeing God will be with glorified eyes. So the gospel promise, blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God, Matthew 5, right? That's not going to be with these eyes. I can't see him with these eyes. It's not time yet. But when he does the work, I'll see him. He bought that. He bought those eyes. They didn't come from nowhere. That's how big this gospel is. Listen, Jesus actually then, we're getting there, in the future, will right all wrongs. The Creator recreates. A restart after the flood in Noah's day is nothing in comparison. Right? World's wicked. I'm gonna wipe it out. I'm gonna start over with you. That's nothing compared to what he's about to do. Might be tonight. Ready for this? Christian, marvel with me. And I know this is difficult. A rapist, a crime worthy of death, may be justly executed or go to prison for life in this life. But what does that ultimately right? Does it take away the crime? Heal the hurt or body of the victim, or among even men grant true restoration? No. Even if he or she is in the prison of hell, what is corrected by it before God or victim ever? Nothing is changed. The wrong remains if the people do. But let me ask you this, ready? What if the people are raised up something entirely new? a mercy the size of the new heaven and earth triumphs over judgment in a way possible only in God himself, in Christ, the Creator's hands. He can do that. So he's not just some good guy who lived a good life and did some good stuff. This is God who created it all, who will recreate it and purchased the victims, will no longer be victims. That's not metaphor. That's not wishful thinking. They will dwell in a glorified heaven and earth. Look ahead. Consider that. This is the cosmic size of the Savior we sing to every time we come in this place. And that is what Calvary secures. It will not be a facade in heaven where you're sitting there and like, I know this dude wronged me, and he's here, and I ain't happy about it. But praise Jesus. Hallelujah. Just don't bring me near that person. Listen, I know sin gets deep and it's hard, and it is. And that's why we needed the death of God himself to do what none of us could, to do what every one of us collectively could not do. I'm so bored with gospels of people that say, you could do it, Jesus just assists you if you want to. God bought for me on that cross what I could not, would not have ever been able to do. Consider the scope of the power of the gospel to reconcile God to you, a rapist to a victim, a wicked slave owner to a slave, or a cold-blooded murderer to his or her aborted child. That is Christianity. That is my religion. It is new and eternal life. In places like Normandy and France at Omaha Beach, not a single shell casing will be found in the sand in the new earth. And the cross is the direct reason why. The sea will give up its dead and every soul accounted for. In that next day, Jesus will actually reconcile former pedophiles to abused kids and vice versa. They won't be the same people. Raised up in glory, sown in weakness, true of all who will be saved, 1 Corinthians 15. Remember Paul, the persecutor, called men to be put to death, arrested anybody that proclaimed that they followed Jesus, throw them in prison, cause them to blaspheme, deny that, whatever he could do. He sits at that table. You've sinned against God, and yet you'll sit with him and those you've hurt. Now, if you're offended that God would pardon a murderer, I get it. I'm self-righteous too sometimes. But we all need mercy. Some just need more of it. And God sees fit because of Christ to give it. And part of the miracle that will be heaven is that we will love that. Right? Might even have some Democrats up there. That's a joke, sort of. The death of death either occurred or was procured at the resurrection. That means that all sin will cease when God plans it to. All death ceases because Jesus is God and he can do it. But not only that, it also means that all cancer will be gone. All AIDS, all flu, all anencephaly, all Down syndromes, all insanity, all death ceases because Jesus is God and he can do it. But not only that, it also means that all natural disasters will cease. All death ceases because Jesus is God and he can do it. God is holy. He is not petty, looking at minor things and being petty. He's holy. He sees sin differently than sinners. But he is pleased within himself in the works of the Son to justify his regenerative grace toward it all and for eternity. And that's what we look ahead to tonight. That's what I'm asking you to remember tonight. And as we close, consider some of God's last inspired words to us. It'll be in Revelation 22. You can turn there if you like. Revelation 22, verses 10 to 14. And before we read that, just keep the size of all this in mind next time you ask someone how they'll do. Or when you consider how you would have done on the day of judgment, without Jesus' atonement, and why we must repent of our sins and believe. Keep all that I'm saying tonight in mind, everything that is to come. That's what we are inviting Christ in to do and to bring He's not on the out needing acceptance from us. We're on the out needing acceptance from him, because all this is going to happen. All this is going to happen. It's as sure as the first coming, the second coming. So consider where you are tonight in the midst of this great plan of God as we read this. Revelation 22, verses 10 to 14. And he said to me, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy. And let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city." That is where we are all headed, folks. I know that it may not look like his work is done, but that's because it's not. He's just not finished yet. It's not done yet. It's been my privilege to remind you to look ahead tonight. He's not done, not with you and not with it all. He will finish what he started. It will be perfect. It'll be perfect. He will right everything because he'll make everything new. The more we think about it, who could do this? One man. One man. We have his word, he will finish it. So repent and believe the good news. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time together. I pray that we would consider all of your work, all that you've come to do, all that you've promised, all that we believe, our faith. It is so simple that a child can understand this, but it is so beyond us that we have your word and we need to press in and consider and think about how big, how great your love is toward us, how magnificent are your works. They are beyond us, and I pray we would be humbled by the size and sheer breadth of what we've considered so briefly tonight in your word. You will make all things new, and you purchase that guarantee on one day in Jerusalem thousands of years ago. It's the centerpiece of furniture in the room, Lord, and we remember the cross tonight. Everything we're saying tonight is our theology of the cross, looking to the future. So, Lord, thank you for grace and for pardon. Thank you for bringing us to yourself. We love you. We honor you. We remember that your work is not finished. We remember that you are still at work. And may we participate in that in this church, in this neighborhood, in this life that is so brief. May we be a part of proclaiming your kingdom to come and your kingdom now. In Jesus' name, amen.